Well, good evening, and thank you, as Bill has suggested, for being with us tonight, Labor Day weekend. We hope you've had a good weekend so far, and we'll have a rest of the weekend tomorrow, an extra day, and we'll thoroughly enjoy, especially our students. I know they'll have a very enjoyable day. Glad to see Judd excited tonight and leading our singing. To me, Judd is always excited, and I'm grateful for him and for his leadership, and appreciate all who have been a part of our worship service. You know, we're going through what seems to be in our community, it seems to me in our community, an unusual time where there are more people that are not just affected by the second round of COVID, but various illnesses and an increased number of deaths. Tony Highsmith reports that in a seven-day period, that just the funeral home on Crook Avenue, Shackelford Funeral Home, will have 10 funerals. And so we have a lot of people who are very much in need of comfort. We have a lot of people in grief, and this is one thing that has caused us to think about a group of men, like some other people in character, or Bible characters, that have often gotten what you might call a bum rap. We'll get back to what was wrong with the three friends of Job in a moment, but the lesson is going to be what we can learn positively from them and from their example in terms of giving comfort. Job is one of the most fabulous stories in all of literature, not just in the Bible story, but in all of literature. In fact, they are Old Testament scholars. Certainly not among us, but there are Old Testament scholars who believe that the story of Job is so humanly impossible that it has to be some kind of fable. It could not be something that really happened, all of these things, to one man. But we know that this book attested not only by its inclusion in the list of Bible books, but also in reference to Job in other places, including the New Testament. Job was real, that what happened to him was real, and that is why the story has preserved, why God in his providence has not only inspired the story, but preserved the story for our benefit, especially in our times of great comfort, our need for comfort. Many years ago, when I was back in my home county conducting a week-long gospel meeting, I learned that one of my very best friends growing up and to this day was going through a very rough, terrible time because his wife, the only girl that he had ever loved, had left him and was not going to be coming back. And one night after the service, I made my way to his home. We spent all night talking and discussing about his situation, and I remember something very distinctly about what he said. He said, I have spent a lot of time with Job lately. In other words, that was one thing that had helped him endure. Here is someone who is faithful as the day is long to the Lord to this day, and he had that experience. And so there are a lot of people who spend a lot of time with Job. It doesn't matter what age that we might be in life or what our experience may be, we identify when we're in times of great sorrow and in grief. Brother Don, thank you for including in your prayer the mentioning of these people among us as well as really around the globe. Brother Don mentioned in particular that God would grant unto those who are in sorrow and in grief comfort and grace and love. And I can't think of any three wishes that would be better for someone whose heart is broken, whose spirit is crushed, and for whom life will not be the same again, especially if it's because of someone that they have lost. The word comfort means to help by coming to the side of, or to strengthen by coming to the side of. Often like to call it rushing to the side of people who something has happened and they do not know what to do. They do not know what to think or how to feel or how they're going to react. They don't remember exactly what even they're saying at the time, but they're in great need. And we're all going to be there if we haven't been there in some way already. And about the three friends of Job, about getting a bad rap among Bible readers and Bible students sometimes, you know, because their theology was wrong. As the speeches began following Job's first speech in chapter 3, beginning with Eliphaz's first speech in Job 4, there is a theology that is wrong, that they're trying to explain what has caused all of this adversity that has come to the man of greatest prosperity in the East, in the land of Uz, which we believe had to be a time that was in the patriarchal age. No reference at all to the Mosaic law. The lifespan that Job was able to live indicates that he would have lived in a time of the patriarchs. And so we really go back a long way with this particular man and his story. But a man of great prosperity, all of the herds, all of the fortune, great prosperity when it came to wealth and when it came to children, family, one of the greatest men that was regarded in the world of that time and in the area of that time, who, because he is commended by God on at least two occasions in chapter 1, as a man who is blameless, that is to say, someone who is without serious fault. That it doesn't mean that he's never made a mistake, but he has risen above his faults and is striving to live above them and without them. And therefore, there is no serious flaw in his character. Someone who fears God, someone who has great respect for the fact that God is, and that God is to be someone feared in the sense of loved and respected and revered rather than to be feared in terms of being afraid of. And yet, if we do not fear him in the right way, we should fear him in the other way. A man who is upright. In other words, it's just like somebody that you know and you have the greatest confidence in. You know that they're going to do the right thing. Another one of those friends in which I had the opportunity to grow up was such a wonderful influence and still is because I knew that he was always going to do the right thing. And we were going to be where we were supposed to be, depending on each other's encouragement. And so as a result of that, upright or righteous in the eyes of God. And so someone who turned away from evil, four different qualities there. I'm telling you, you come to the end of life and you'd be summarized in that way, that would be a really wonderful summary. So twice, Job is described this way, including even to Satan himself. And that is where Satan poses the problem. Well, does Job serve God for naught or for nothing? Look what you've done. You've put a hedge all around his life. You've given him nothing but prosperity. You've given him no problems. You've given him no adversity. You let me have Job for a day, and I will show you how faithful he will be to you. In fact, the challenge was he will curse you to your face. And to show that God has great confidence in his people and he knows his people, he said, you can do what you wish to Job, but do not touch his flesh. And so all of these things happen. He receives a messenger from a servant, a message from a servant about all the herds have been taken away. Three different groups are mentioned there in chapter 1. And then of all things, seven sons, three daughters, that Job is always concerned about in terms of their relationship with God because they celebrate a lot. There are a lot of birthdays there. And so on every birthday, they get together and they celebrate and they enjoy wine and various things. And so Job is always offering sacrifices in case that they do something contrary to the will of God. And he did that regularly, the text says. Well, here comes what, in effect, we would refer to as a tornado or a whirlwind. and hits the home of the eldest son. All seven boys, all three girls are taken at one time. This is one reason why some people say that, oh, that's impossible, that wouldn't happen. But you know, it wasn't too many years ago when there was a tornado that hit Bradford. Some of you remember that. And there was a family of four, a mom and dad and two young sons, all of whom were taken away. And wouldn't you know it, the grandfather in that group was the local funeral director, and he had to take care of the funerals of his son, daughter-in-law, and two grandsons right there together. There have been many other families that have lost more. We had in the 52 hurricane here, you know, about six members of a family that were taken away. Did I say hurricane? Tornado of 52. So as we think about the adversity that Job is experiencing, you know, he responds to all of it in keeping with the character that God has said, blameless, upright, fear God, turns away from evil, by saying, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the chapter concludes by saying, in all of this, Job did not sin against God with his lips. I don't know about you, but what I'm thinking of when I read the story, wow, Job is a much, much better man than I am. And to think about not having experienced some of those atrocities and not knowing really just exactly how you'll respond, but you'll find out how you respond when things happen. And so when the friends come, and after they have this, you know, this meeting in chapter 2 with Job, and they have not yet going to be speaking, the rest of the book has them taking turns speaking, and they're all working from the retribution theory. They're trying to convince Job, bad things like this, tragic things like this, do not happen to good people. They do not happen to the righteous people. They do not happen to God's people. You have posed to be godly. You have posed to be righteous. You have posed to be someone who is blameless, upright, and all of that. But in reality, there's something that you're hiding. There's something in your life that you need to repent of. And as a result of that, if you will repent, God will restore you. And so Job responds until his blood pressure gets to be, I'm sure, to a boiling point somewhere along the way. He remains confident that in this test that God has sent, you know, God has allowed the test to be sent. And of course, in the second chapter, God allows Satan to touch the flesh of Job, but he has these ugly sores, you know, this pitiful character that's seen up here, and the three friends surrounding him, sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and he scrapes himself with potsherd, you know, that would provide some comfort. Okay, let's look at some observations from Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Faithfulness requires more faithfulness. In the Job story, before we get to the friends and the observations about friends or about comforters, when Job was first afflicted in chapter 1, far beyond what we could imagine anything happening to us, that much happening to us, when he is then afflicted by his health being taken away. You know, we often say that a person is wealthy as long as they're healthy, right? And in our room tonight, there are those of you who would say a hearty amen because of the things that you are going through and the things that you have been through. And that when you are not healthy, you realize, wow, what a lucky person I have been, what a fortunate person I have been, what a wealthy person I have been, when I could go where I wanted to go, do what I wanted to do, I didn't need the assistance of anybody. That is indeed wealth. Well, when Job was afflicted by having his health taken away, that was more important to him than all of that fortune. Now, I'm not going to pretend to say how he would be comforted with the loss of 10 children at one time. I mean, I cannot imagine the loss of one, but 10 children at one time. But anyway, he is still faithful to God even through all of that. And so when Satan afflicts him, he is still faithful to God. And faithfulness, if we're going to truly be faithful, requires sometimes even more faithfulness when tragedy upon tragedy can strike our lives. Verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 7, Satan respects the boundary that God places upon him. God is in control here, and God has confidence as to how this story is going to turn out and how this experiment, which is not really an experiment, it's a reality of life faith here, how this is going to turn out, because he knows that Job is going to be faithful to him. But still, he allows him to be tested to the depth of one soul. And so, when he says, you can touch his flesh, but you cannot take his life. Well, whatever God allows Satan to do, being under the power of God, like the rest of us, then he observes God's boundary and only does what God allows him to do. And then thirdly, human sympathy without God's result is foolishness. This refers to the tragedy of Job's wife. Here's someone else that it's very easy for us to be judgmental about and critical about, okay? And it's because that she says, Job, do you still maintain your integrity? I mean, we could add to the text a little bit and say, look at you. Look at the way that you look. Look at the way that people laugh, you know, as even you sit in the gate and people pass you by when, you know, they thought all these wonderful things about you, and now they're thinking these things about you. Do you still maintain your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? And you know, there have been people who said, well, that shows that not every statement in the Bible is inspired, because that's not an inspired statement. That's a statement that is as wrong as it could be. Curse God and die. Well, you got to remember, she's not writing the story. She's wrong in her view of things in the story, but the writer of the story is inspired of God. And so that particular inclusion is something by inspiration of God. But here's the thing. Rather than us being critical and writing her off and being judgmental, remember, she has experienced all the losses that Job, her beloved, has lost, with the exception of her health. I don't think the matter of great prosperity, the herds, you know, the cattle, the camels, the sheep, and all of those things, I don't think those things were much matter of a concern, because they're not, especially when you don't know the outcome of what's happening to your physical body. That becomes the most important thing outside of your soul. And so she says, in your case, there are things that are worse than dying. In your case, it would be better to die than to live. And his response is, you speak as one of the foolish women. And what he means by that expression is, someone who is regarded as a fool, especially in Old Testament literature, is someone who does not acknowledge the existence of Almighty God, the power and the providence and the presence of Almighty God. You speak as someone who is a fool, someone who is foolish, who does not know that there is a God in heaven. And even in saying that to her and trying to encourage her, he adds to it, can we accept prosperity from God and not also accept adversity from God? And you know, that's a statement that we don't like to deal with very much. We anticipate how God will bless us. We pray for it fervently. We beg and plead for it. And yet, when we experience adversity, again, it can be, and it's designed to be, a great faith builder for us. But it tests us. It puts us to the test. And we find out how strong we are or how weak we are, how dependent we really are upon God, or are we dependent upon ourselves. Sympathy without God's results. See, God wasn't through here. And she was sympathetic with Job, but her advice was incorrect. And again, Job, being blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, said, "Don't speak like the foolish women who do not acknowledge that there is a God in heaven. Remember, there is a God in heaven, and He will reveal what is going on." Now, through all of these chapters, Job is going to question whether God's going to reveal it or not. And there are some beautiful statements. I mean, there are beautiful, eloquent chapters. I mean, this is one of the poetic books of the Bible. And it's a fabulous story. And eventually, when Job has challenged God enough, God appears, spends three chapters asking Job questions that he cannot begin to answer. And as a result of that, Job repents that he's ever questioned God at all. And the story ends with Job being blessed with twice as much. One of my students said one time, there was one area where God didn't bless him with twice as much, and that was twice as much children. He only gave him 10 more children instead of 20 children, because everything else he gave him a double portion of because of his faithfulness. He also has Job to pray for these so-called friends because they have worked from the wrong theology. It wasn't that bad things do not happen to good people. Bad things do happen to the best of people, to the most faithful of people, to the most righteous of people. And what we do with those as people of God will make all the difference in how we endure them, how we accept them, and how we survive them or surpass them with God's help. Now, getting back to what is it we can learn from the good things that we see in the characteristics of these three guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Later, there's a fourth speaker, a young man who thought he had it all figured out, Elihu, who had some good points, but he was wrong too. Let's look at verse 11 of chapter 2 and find a characteristic of comforters that we want to be sure and be in our lives. When Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they each came from their own place, three different directions. And by the way, don't think these are the only friends that Job had, but they're the three friends that are mentioned in the story, Eliphaz, Bildad, so far. They made an appointment together. They had an agreement together to come to show him sympathy and comfort. It is one thing to have a feeling about someone who is going through a very difficult time, and you may pray for them, which is not, you know, just the least that we can do. I mean, that's the most that we can do, really. But to rush to the side of in some way, to make contact with them. These men most likely traveled a great distance. And their intent was, again, the meaning of the word comfort is to bring strength to the side of, literally, the word meaning. Bring strength. You know, Eliphaz in the first speech says something like that about Job himself. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Job, your words have kept men on their feet. Your words have strengthened weakened knees." Have you seen someone crumble as a result of hearing bad news? Have you had that experience yourself? Knees that were once strong become very weak and you collapse to the floor because of the news. What Eliphaz was saying about Job was, he's eventually going to accuse him of being a sinner, but he says, "One thing I want to say to you is you're an encourager. You have built people up. You have strengthened weakened knees, and your words have made a difference in the lives of a lot of people." Contact the sufferer with the goal of giving comfort. Bill suggested a few moments ago about our brother Jason Judd. Can you imagine being in the lifetime that Jason and Summer are with their two little ones, and life all of a sudden being interrupted by a brain tumor, and very confident that this procedure that is going to help the future. But can you imagine, you know, just Bill just suggested, try to send the text. Well, that is one of many things we can do. We can call, we can visit, we can write, we can send an email. There are a number of ways that people can be contacted to show that they're on our minds, they're on our hearts, they are in us. It's one thing to feel it, it's another way to express it. And people need to receive the expression of it. Secondly, in the first part of verse 12, they allow the sufferer to be unrecognizable. Notice, when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. Have you ever been to see someone and you were pretty confident that the person that you thought you were going to see is not the person that you're going to see because the ordeal they've been through makes them unrecognizable? Several years ago, Roy and I received a call that one of our lady members had been in a very bad car accident and was in ICU at Jackson General. We rushed up there. And when we got permission as ministers to go into the ICU unit, I was the first to walk into the lady's room, and I turned around quickly and went back to the nurse, and I said, "Ma'am, this is not the lady that we are looking for." And she said, "Yes, sir, it is." Because of the nature of her injuries, I would never have guessed that it was her. Fortunately, she had a full recovery, but it took a while. There is time and there is patience for when someone may not be recognizable. And that means being comforting even during recovery and rehab and long rehab, that we continue to comfort, not just, you know, initially, but we continue to comfort. And then thirdly, these three men sympathize with compassion. I love this statement about them at the second part of verse 12. They raised their voices. I mean, this is loud weeping, okay? Genuinely so. This is not something manufactured. This is from the gut, if you please. They raised their voices and wept. And a characteristic of the time and of the people was doing physical things like ripping their clothes, ripping their outer robes, and throwing dust in the air toward heaven. Expressions of deep emotion that shows how much they loved this man and how truly they were friends. Well, sympathy is not the same thing as empathy. Empathy is a much stronger experience and a much stronger emotion. And when we go to sympathize with someone, we comfort someone, we've got to be careful that we do not act like we know exactly what they're going through because we've not gone that road before. So we have to be very careful. And yet still, we can show sympathy. That is to say, to the best of our ability, we can sit down with them and genuinely weep with them and hold them and strengthen them, which is what the word comfort means, and give them hope in the midst of the greatest of sorrows and tragedies. That's what these three friends came to do. And then very quickly, the last one is, they are close, carefully choosing what to say and what not to say. Notice this. We don't read anything about this like this anywhere else in Scripture. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. Now, you know that empathy is that you can really help because you have been there. You have lost a mate. You have lost a child. You have gone through that surgery and recovered. I mean, you are really able to empathize. But those who have not, sympathy is extremely important. And these men could at least do that, and they expressed it. But notice, out of respect for Job, it was something else characteristic of the time. They were not going to say a word until he first said a word, until he first spoke. And sometimes, as important as words are, sometimes words are overwhelmed in importance by one's presence. And staying there 24/7 for 7 days and 7 nights, what does that show? Have you heard of anybody else that did that in exactly the same way? And it wasn't like they were just staring each other at all the time. They were enduring and sharing his pain. And then when he finally speaks at the beginning of chapter 3, then they will speak. So, words are carriers of message, but there are a lot of emotions that we have that are expressed in different ways. And it's very difficult to replace the power of presence. Presence speaks volumes. So, yes, there are some times where all we can do, especially across the miles, is to contact by phone or text or whatever as immediately as we can to show them that we are thinking of them, we're with them, we're praying for them, we're weeping with them. But when we get to be with them, well, it's like someone said one time, we can forget the people with whom we have laughed, but we can never forget the people with whom we have cried. And I think most of us have lived long enough to know how very true that is. That is a life lesson. You know, the story of Job turns out to be, again, one of the great triumphs of the Bible story. And there are so many lessons, so many more lessons that could be learned from it than what we've had time tonight. But when we get to the New Testament, we find our real hero, the Lord himself in the upper room in shadow of the cross, within hours of the cross, saying to the 11, as Judas has been dismissed, greater love is no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And yes, there are those on a human level who have done that, but we have one man, the God-man, who has laid down his life for every single human being, past, present, and future, and his love is greater than all of our love put together. I wish that we knew how to love him better. I wish we knew how to love him and to show our love deeper. I wish that we could go from a place like this, and rather than quickly forgetting the message of Scripture, the lessons of Scripture, let it forever be impressed upon our heart and within our spirit and truly change us. And among the things that we can be and do is to be a sincere and earnest comforter as he was and as he promised, when I leave, I will send you the comforter, the Spirit. And he did. And as a result of that, we're here tonight and have the opportunity all these centuries later to be the beneficiary of all of God's rich and spiritual blessings that we probably understand only at a surface level. But we're going to keep studying. We're going to keep living. We're going to keep serving. We're going to keep rushing to the side of, right? Because that's what God's people do. Tonight, we encourage anyone who needs to respond to the invitation to take advantage of the opportunity to come to the Lord, the great comforter, the beloved physician, the one who has given everything that we might have everything, both here as well as in the world to come, being baptized into him and being faithful to him, and letting Job be our goal of being blameless and upright and fearing God, turning against evil, while we are comforters while we stand and sing.